Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10, and we may look at the first three verses. Isaiah chapter 10, the first three verses. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, the widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? Up in their hand is mine indignation. The Lord was stirring up the Assyrians against Israel, and they were soon going to be taken away into captivity. And the reason for this is given in the surrounding chapters, and we've got something of it here, the unrighteous decrees that were being passed and the evil that were appearing in the courts of judgment, taking away the needy from judgment and taking away the right from the poor of my people. They were passing decrees or enacting decrees which were troubling the people. They were and they were preying on them. They didn't mind whether their decrees were good for the nation or not, as long as they served whatever purpose they had in mind. But the well-being of the people was not a concern for these rulers. And Israel was a nation that had much more light than others. She was favoured in that way, and the people in positions of authority there had the word of God and had prophets such as Isaiah and Amos preaching to them. Even though they'd gone away from the house of David and separated from them, they'd not wholly been given over by God, but he'd been sending these prophets to them, and so they had that light and that instruction and that warning, and they were not regarding it. And so a woe is pronounced here to them, a woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. And the day was coming, verse 3, the day of visitation, and what were they going to do then? And in particular, where would the people to whom they now looked be then? To whom will you flee for help when the day of visitation comes? The wicked are strengthening each other's hands, but when that day comes, they will not find that they help one another, or they will not feel any inclination to help one another at all. And what would they have to show for all that they've done? Where will you leave your glory? And we know what the end of it is as far as Israel was concerned. They were carried away into captivity, and none helped them, and all the wickedness that the rulers had done was brought to nothing. Well, we want to think about these things in connection with Britain in particular, and other Protestant nations, which are going the same way as Britain, which have had more light than other nations, and we might extend it, and all so-called Christendom, the Christian nations which have had the Bible, and to think of the use that the rulers have made or not made of that which God has bestowed upon them, and the woe that is pronounced here against such people. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. So there is a woe for these people. And what we want to think about then is that those who pervert law and justice will be ruined. They pervert the law, they decree unrighteous decrees, they pervert justice, they turn aside the needy from judgment and take away the right from the poor of God's people. They pervert judgment and justice, and a ruin is going to come upon them, and a desolation shall come on them from far. So those who pervert law and justice will be ruined. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, that these people decree unrighteous decrees. Secondly, that they pervert the place of justice, as we have it in verse 2. And thirdly, that they will have no help in the day of visitation. They will have no help. And that's in contrast to the Christian, who has one who will stand by him in the day of visitation. He has the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is not going to fail his people. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. To whom will you flee for help? Well, they will have no one to flee to for help, but the Christian has Christ always to flee to for help. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So these three things. And firstly then, that they decree unrighteous decrees. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. A righteous decree is one which is in accordance with the word of God, which is consistent with the word of God. Of course, the enacting of righteous decrees is a difficult thing because complicated situations arise in nations and much wisdom is needed, and what the rulers of nations ought to be doing is going down on their knees and praying and gathering together for prayer to seek wisdom in the matter of their decrees, but they do nothing of the sort, and the result is these unrighteous decrees. They consult their own lusts, and they consult the whatever direction Satan seems to be taking public opinion, or the leaders of the public opinion, and their decrees go in that direction. And they're described here as unrighteous or as vain decrees, empty decrees, those that are not consistent with the word of God. In many cases, a clean contrary to the word of God, and we've got plenty of examples of that in Britain now, where the word of God says one thing, and the law of the land says another. And these things are vain or empty. They have no moral foundation, vanity or emptiness, founded upon nothing. And the fact that the founded upon nothing appears in the fact that there's nothing substantial that can be said to defend them. They are simply asserted without proof. And everyone who seeks to oppose these decrees or resist them is denounced as a full of hatred or whatever it may be, rather than any rational discussion being allowed. So a vain or unrighteous decree, and the sort of decrees that they had in Israel at the time, well, crimes were not being punished, were not being punished as they should have been. Allowance was being made for people who had blood on their hands, and uncleanness was being accepted, and flourishing in the nation, blasphemy, false religion, a hypocritical nation, as we have it in verse 6, a blasphemous nation, much oppression. That's one thing that is particularly brought out in these surrounding chapters, the way in which the powerful were freely oppressing the poor, the needy, the widows, the fatherless, and to add to it all, the silencing and the expelling of the righteous. The prophet Amos being a case in point, that Amos was sent by God to testify against these people, and one, I think Amaziah, I think his name was telling Amos to flee away. Get out of the land of Israel and go away, flee away to the land of Judah and prophesy there, but do not prophesy here in Bethel, which is the king's chapel and the king's court. The land cannot bear the words of Amos. Amos must be silenced. Of course, this is something very familiar to us in Britain now, the silencing of the voice of reproof and of warning that the rulers do not want to hear. But like those that have put their fingers in their ears. So there are parallels between our own nation and what we are reading here. Many unrighteous decrees, many vain decrees of a similar nature have been passed in Britain, enacted in Britain since the 1950s onwards, the allowing murderers to live and tolerating uncleanness and allowing blasphemy and false religion. And these things, first of all, the evils are allowed, as it were, legalized. One is allowed to commit these evils, which formerly were criminal. First they are allowed, the first step, and then they are protected, so they're not merely allowed, but the people are not allowed to speak against them. Or it's made difficult for them, increasingly difficult for them to speak against these things. And then the third step is that one is required to endorse these things, not merely to be silent, but to endorse them. And those who are in positions of public responsibility or sometimes any sort of employment find that they are faced with having to endorse a requirement to accept and to promote these evils. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. Well, the decrees are unrighteous or vain, as we've mentioned, and they are grievous or troublesome. They're vain in that they have no foundation, and that's true of everything that permits sin is vain in that way. It may appear, there may be some appearance of carnal wisdom in allowing people, formally allowing people to commit sin, but there will never be any true wisdom there, because sin is harmful and destructive, and it always hurts the people who commit it, and others as well. Those that committing sin are piercing themselves through with many sorrows, and the evil effect of sin will, at the very least, they will not perform the duties that they ought to their fellow men, and in many ways they will actually be directly harming their fellow men. So these decrees are not only vain, but they are troublesome or grievous, that right grievousness which they have prescribed. And it's grievous to the people who are permitted to do these evils. We think about the allowances of uncleanness, or we think about the slaughter of the unborn children. You think of the grievousness that comes upon the people that are allowed or ensnared in these matters. And we know that there are individual pressures put upon them. And where something is illegal, people are much less likely to do it. But where it becomes legal, then these pressures acquire a force that they may not be able to withstand. And people who whose lives might have been very different, then getting entangled in these evils, grievousness. And the people who decreed the unrighteous decrees in the first place have to bear much of the responsibility for that. That they should have been protecting these people very likely from themselves and from their families. So it introduces a grievousness and a trouble into the nation. And these people, as we know, the many now in our land who now have one form of great sin or another on their hands. And of course, this is, in a sense, this makes it more difficult for them to repent. They don't want to admit that they've gone so far wrong, and those who have enacted the unrighteous decrees don't want to admit their error. And so they stubbornly go on further and further into their sin. And not only making trouble for the people who are caught up in these sins, but they're making trouble for others who are affected by them. That if you will not restrain sinners, well, then they will trouble others with their sins. They will impose them upon others. Well, if it's murderers that are not being put to death, well, then they go and commit another murder. And the unrighteous decree then goes on to affect other families, family after family. So trouble for those ensnared in the sins, trouble for those affected by the sins, and trouble for the courts of the law. When unrighteous decrees are decreed, then this brings the courts of the law into trouble, because one of the things that we see with unrighteous decrees is the inconsistency of them. That whereas the law of God is perfectly consistent, and righteousness is that which is according to the holy nature of God. And of course that is consistent. The holiness of God, and God does not require one thing that then conflicts with another. There's a harmony in all the duties. A harmony indeed of love to God and love to our neighbour. That runs through everything. So the Christian's life has a consistency to it. There's a simplicity to it. He's simply trying to serve God and to serve Christ in every situation. But these unrighteous decrees come into conflict with each other. One unrighteous decree is passed in favour of one group of people, and another unrighteous decree passed in favour of another group of people, and then the courts of the law are left to try and resolve the conflict. Get an example of that in not from Israel, but from the reign of Ahasuerus in the days of Esther. And first of all, he passes the unrighteous decree, the instigation of Haman, that the enemies of the Jews are allowed to rise up and to kill them. And because of a prior unrighteous decree or arrangement, which was that the laws and the Medes of the Persians cannot be changed, so that decree must stand. It's been sealed with the king's seal, and it must stand. So then a second decree, not an unrighteous one in this case, but trying to negate the effects of the first one, is passed, that the Jews are now allowed to defend themselves. And so we get two decrees in conflict with each other. One permitting people to rise up and to kill them, and the other permitting the Jews to defend themselves. As the Jews prevailed over their enemies, the providence of God was with them. The enemies, evidently from the book of Esther, did try to kill them, but the Jews were allowed to defend themselves and prevailed against them, and many of their enemies died. But one could imagine the courts of the land, as it were, trying to address such a matter, when permission has been given to both groups of people to kill each other. And this is the effect of unrighteous decrees, that they introduce conflict into the laws of the land. And the laws of the land, then the courts then have the matter that they are enacting laws that are obviously unjust, which brings the courts into disrepute. It must be very difficult for people in positions of authority, the police and so on, when they have a strong sense that these laws are not according to truth and uprightness. And yet, as it were, their job requires them to go according to the law of the land. And when does the stage come where they say we must obey God rather than men? So these things are troubling. They write grievousness, which they have prescribed. They force trouble on other people by their unrighteous decrees. That's what was happening in Israel. That's what we're seeing in our own land. And then these decrees are become an instrument of grievousness, because wicked men are able to take advantage of them and cause trouble for others. And it becomes a weapon in their hands to use against their enemies, to use against the righteous. Very often that they have these decrees and they extend them or apply them in situations to the troubling of the righteous, and there is further trouble comes on the land. We see, again, if we go to Babylon, you can see that with the three young men. And that decree, that unrighteous decree, that the image was to be set up and that everyone at the sound of the dulcimer and so on was to fall down and to worship and trouble. And then people can report these Jews do not fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. A grievousness. Nebuchadnezzar in that case was wholly behind the decree and was furious with these young men who were not doing as he did, although he learnt his lesson when he looked into the fiery furnace and he saw one with them who would not forsake them, to whom they had fled for help. The form of the fourth was like unto the Son of God. And then later on we have the Darius and his decree, which he was tricked into signing, that no one was to worship anyone but himself. And a snare there made for Daniel, a grievousness. Wicked men taking advantage of an evil decree, and especially contrived. They framed mischief by a law, especially contrived to entangle Daniel, whom they hated. And Daniel resolutely did not depart from the path of righteousness, but prayed as before, and in due time was cast into the lion's den. So the effect of these decrees is to bring the whole system of justice into disrepute. And it becomes a habit. That's implied here as well. This is something ongoing. Them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness, which they have prescribed. It's not one or two, but it's one after another. Satan is leading them on. One decree opens the door for another. And we've seen that in Britain and in Scotland. There seems no end once people start on a path of unrighteous decrees. What is the end going to be? And we're seeing there are people given over. God giving them up. God giving them up to this path that leads to destruction. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. But secondly, we want to think about that they are perverting the place of justice. In decreeing unrighteous decrees, verse 2, they are turning aside the needy from judgment, taking away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And they are turning aside the needy from judgment. And apart from the matter of decreeing, which in a way is a godlike activity, man made in the image of God, and a part of that image is the duty of decreeing in accordance with the law of God. So we have to exercise our reason and our wisdom. As I say, we need help in that matter. We're not fit of ourselves to impose decrees, but need to impose those things which are according to the mind of God. And so too in judgment. Judgment is another way in which men are called to represent God, a God of judgment. And God so organizes this world, or so ordained this world, that men have to sit in judgment on one another. We have judgment in the state, and we have judgment in the church as well. And judgment is a solemn matter. The judges in particular are going to have to give an account of their judgment to the supreme judge at the day of judgment, whether they have judged righteous judgment or not, whether they've judged in the fear of the Lord. And doubtless they make many mistakes, but where those mistakes are made, you say, in sincerity, then they will not at least be beaten with so many stripes. But where there is a deliberate perversion of judgment, where judges are enacting things that are contrary to their consciences and to their understandings for particular reasons, as is happening here, well, then there is great wickedness. Indeed, the higher God raises people up and judges are raised up above others, then the more evil their sin is, the more people that it affects. So judgment is to be according to truth, and it's to be in equity, without respect of persons. Judges may find themselves called to them, a rich or powerful man on the one side, a poor one on the other, a friend of theirs perhaps on the one side, and someone who's hostile to them on the other. But they have to put all these things aside and judge in the fear of the Lord. And these people were making no effort to do this. They were respecting persons. They were turning aside the needy from judgment, taking away the right from the poor of my people. Widows would be their prey, and they would rob the fatherless. These are the weak and the helpless, and those that have no friends or protectors. And if such people appeared before them in court or sought to bring an action in court, then they would do nothing for them. They had no regard for these people. They were of no consequence in their eyes. And it's the same now, in a way. We see an inequality in the laws of the land. It's not necessarily the same groups of people. It's the weak of one way or another. The weak being those who have no powerful friends. And the powerful friends may be the press and the media and pressure groups of various sorts that make a loud noise on behalf of particular people. And if you find yourself in legal conflict with these people, then you're in trouble, because there's much pressure on the judges to rule in their favour and against you. And these are the people, the ones who do not have the powerful friends. They are the, as it were, the poor and the needy, even if they're not particularly poor now. They may not have the influential friends in the state. Well, they are the ones God particularly mentions, his people, the poor of my people. And Christians are always likely, in every nation in the world, are always likely to be the victims in these matters, because of the universal hostility that there is in the human heart to the Lord God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to those that are joined to Christ. So they are one group that are very often disregarded in the laws of the land and in judgment. And in our own land we know that the unborn children have no place, and the elderly, it may be, have very little voice, and there may be others as well. Often we might say the law-abiding. There's no pressure group to protect them from if they find themselves in conflict with others. But when this is so, these judges will have no pity upon them, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, to snatch away the judgment. That's literally to snatch it away, so that either they are not able to appear in the court at all. They wish to bring a case, they seek perhaps a judicial review, some evil has been done to them, but the law is so arranged, or the judgment is so arranged, that they're prohibited. They just have to live with the injustice, and all the courts of justice are closed to them. Or else, if they do find themselves in the court, they don't find themselves there on equal terms. The thing is set up against them. They will receive an unrighteous judgment, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people. And this is not something incidental. It's not simply a consequence of these unrighteous decrees. It's something that, in a way, is built into these unrighteous decrees. It's an intention. The people who decreed these unrighteous decrees intended that they should be unequally enforced. Whatever they may have said publicly in their hearts, that was their intention, that they should fall heavily on some people and that others should be favoured. So we have a perversion of the law of the nation and a perversion of the place of justice. A fearful thing in a nation when justice fails, when truth is fallen in the streets and equity cannot enter. But then thirdly, there is a day of woe pronounced for these people. Woe unto them. In verse 3, what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the day of desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? So Isaiah was seeing all these things, and the Lord was telling him, and he could see with his own eyes increasingly, that a day of woe was coming. The Assyrian was being prepared. They were coming from far. God was stirring up these people, and they were going to come and destroy the land. wipe the land clean, turning it upside down and wiping it clean, taking all the people away so that there were none left in the land. And this is these things are written for our learning. They happen to an example, and what happened there is going to will happen in any other generation as well, when rulers go down the same path, when they embark on a path of unrighteous decrees, and God will prepare a day of visitation for them, the day of visitation, the desolation that shall come from far. It's not immediately at hand. That's what deceives them, because it's not, at first it seems to be at a distance. They disregard it. They think it's of no consequence and they can safely go on in their wickedness, but it comes closer and closer. And people are warning them, this thing's going to swallow you up. That's the desolation of being overrun by Islam. I don't know. That seemed a very small thing 20, 30 years ago, but it seems quite a big thing now. And who knows what more years may bring, coming from far, but rising up, and a day of visitation at hand. Well, what will these people do in that day? What will you do in the day of visitation? Where will you go for help and support? To whom will you flee for help? Well, the natural helpers would be those who, their friends and their allies who encouraged them in evil. That's the natural help to which men look, and we think of the powers that there are in the land, all these people of influence, as we've said, who encourage the passage of the unrighteous decrees and support the perversion of justice. Will these people not appear in the day of visitation? Will hand not joined in hand then? Well, no, that's what's being said here. To whom will ye flee for help? These people will either not be able to help in that day, or they will not have any regard, any wish to help. There wasn't love that joined them together in the first place, and when that day of evil comes, they will leave the others to their own fate. That's what happened to Haman when he was plotting against the Jews, and plotting against Mordecai in particular, but he thought it was a small thing just to destroy Mordecai. He wanted to destroy the whole nation of the Jews throughout the 127 provinces. And while his star was rising, his family and his friends were with him, and they were advising him what should he do. He should set up the gallows 50 cubits high and go to Ahasuerus and ask for the hanging of Mordecai on the gallows. So they were supporting him in that evil work. They were his evil counselors. But when his star starts to fall, and he, instead of getting Mordecai onto the gallows, he has to walk Mordecai around the city as the man whom the king delighted to honor. When his star starts to fall, he goes back to these counselors, and he gets no comfort from them at all. The very reverse. All they say to him is that if you started to fall before the Jews, you're going to be ruined. They take away any strength that he had. They go from being evil counselors to being cold comforters, and they leave him to his fate. And you see the same thing with Judas. Judas had his friends encouraging him to betray his master, 30 pieces of silver, and Satan behind them. Satan then entered into Judas Iscariot, driving him on to that work. He went out and it was night. This was the hour and the power of darkness. So they're driving Judas on to his wickedness. But when he, in a measure, comes to his senses and says, "I've betrayed innocent blood," and he goes back with the 30 pieces of silver, and he confesses his sin and his fault to the rulers of the Jews, and the spiritual leaders of the Jews as well, who ought in a way to have helped him at that time and pointed him what he ought to do in such a grievous situation as having betrayed the Messiah. What should he have done? But instead they are false counselors. It's the day of visitation for Judas. He sold himself to do wickedness, and the day of visitation comes, and to whom will you flee for help? And Satan certainly is no help to him. Satan entered into him and drove him on to the work. But when he sees his day of visitation comes, he abandons him. He stirs up others, stirs up the others to be callous as well. And Judas throws down the 30 pieces of silver, and they say, look thou to that, see thou to that. What is that to us? See thou to that. And that's the callousness of the wicked when they see their fellows in trouble. They couldn't care. It's not their trouble. They leave them to it. So what a contrast we see here, as we mentioned at the beginning, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of visitation, the same day of visitation among the people in Israel. There were some who were godly, and they had another one to whom they could flee at that time, enter into their chambers and shut the door. The Lord would be with them. The Lord would help them. And he would not, whatever outwardly, some of them doubtless perished, but he doesn't forsake his people spiritually. Christ is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's the one who does not fail in the day of trouble. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He will not fail in any trouble here in this world. He will not fail in the hour of death. He's neither powerless nor without compassion. The wicked friends may be powerless, and they are heartless as well. But Christ is neither of those things towards his people. He's not powerless, has all power in heaven and earth to exert on their behalf, and nor is he without a heart for them. They are his. He has redeemed them. They are precious in his sight. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What a difference between the fate of the righteous and the fate of the wicked, or the help of the righteous and the help of the wicked in the day of trouble. Well, he stands with his people. So you say, Haman got no counsel or help at all from his wife and his friends when he was in a predicament, and when he realized that his plan of with the setting up the gallows was not going to work. Well, I don't know what counsel they should have given to him, but they gave him nothing at all. But Christ, by contrast, does help his people. He doesn't forsake them. He doesn't leave them to their fate. He stands with them. That's one thing. He's not ashamed to own them, though that maybe their sin and their folly has brought this trouble upon their head, whatever it may be. But Christ will not disown them. He will acknowledge them in the court of heaven, and he will, as it were, acknowledge them upon earth, and he will counsel them what they ought to do. David brought great trouble upon his head, as we know, by his sin, but then we have it in Psalm 51. He discovers what he needs to do, as it were, to be reconciled to the Lord, and to confess his sin, and to look to the cleansing blood, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow, to look to the Lord in these matters. And the Lord helps him in that way. Christ helps him, directs him what he ought to do, and get back to that work which he ought to be engaged in, of commending the way of God, the kingdom of God, to others. And sinners should be converted unto thee. And Christ strengthens his people when he finds them in their weakness. He does not take his Holy Spirit from them, but he sends his Spirit into their hearts, and he helps them in the trouble that has come upon them, or they brought upon themselves. So what will they do in the day of visitation? Well, the people of God will have one to help, but the wicked will have nothing. And where will they leave their glory? Those things in which they gloried. We know the glorying and the sins that they've committed, glorying in the fact that they've subverted the religion of Israel, glorying in the fact that they've enacted certain unrighteous decrees. We had grievous examples of that in our own land. People glorying in that, wishing to be known for the fact that they were the ones that passed unrighteous decrees. Where will you leave your glory? How will it appear then? It comes to nothing. That so-called glory is lost. The people of God have their glory. They sought the good of the kingdom of God. And that's they take that with them. They rest from their labors and their works to follow them. They follow them into the eternal world. But the glory of the people who sought only glory in this world and glory in sin, it will perish, will come to nothing. Well, we see then that God observes the evils that are going on. He's not blind to the decreeing of unrighteous decrees. He's preparing a day of wrath, a day of visitation for these people. He sees it coming. He bides his time. You know, he laughs at the prospect. And the people of God therefore need to wait patiently, not to fret, wait patiently, continue in well-doing, and ensure that they have that friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of visitation will come, and they will need a friend in that day who will not fail. And that's what we need, everyone. We need the knowledge of Christ. Acquaint thou thyself with him and be at peace. Make yourself known to Christ. Go to Christ in prayer and seek your glory not in the promoting of sin, but in the promoting of righteousness. That's the true glory. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to learn from thy word and to lay it to heart, and to see the fate of those that go on in sin, that thou art calling them to repentance. Yet if they will not take up that invitation, they shall surely perish, and perish most fearfully, those that have a knowledge of a better way. And may we not then despair regarding the cause of God and truth in the land, for thou art a sovereign God, and thou hast thy purposes in bringing every evil into judgment. And may we be found following after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and not being led aside into the paths of the world, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what is thy good and acceptable and perfect will. We pray for rulers who decree righteous decrees, that thou be pleased to raise them up in due time and hasten the repeal of all the wicked laws that we have, and help us to mourn over them and to pray against them. Do thou pardon our sins and holy things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.